Thank you for bearing with me and with us by way of such a long scripture reading. I did one many years ago, many years ago, probably one of my first sermons. It was a really, really long full chapter scripture reading, and I had a pastor friend come to me afterwards and said, "That was too long." I can only imagine what he would say if he had been here today. That was way too long. But I wanted to make sure that we get that full context of the reading and the story. Now, there is so much involved in that whole chapter. I want to kind of look at brushstrokes and main themes of it, rather than getting too waylaid in each of the stories and the characters that Stephen brings up. And in our Sabbath school earlier on, we heard about through the roof. We've got a sort of upward theme happening here, because I wanted to ask you a little bit about climbing the ladder. Have you ever climbed a ladder, so to speak? Not literally a ladder, using the metaphor. And we often think of climbing the ladder by way of career and so on. You start off with one thing, but then, can we use that word, escalates? Because that's another upward word, isn't it? And it escalates. It's we go up and up. We are elevated. Oh, how many more can I find? But so we're climbing the ladder, and that's what we have with Stephen. And I'm kind of glad that with the audio that we had, that we ended up having to start at the beginning of chapter 6, although that was the previous sermon's talk about that particular few verses. We get the introduction to Stephen in those first 7 verses of Acts chapter 6. And so what do we know about Stephen? Well, from verse 5, it says that Stephen was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. There were supposed to be 7 people that were chosen, and there was special notation that Luke, the author of Acts, writes about Stephen. And the more I look at this, and the more in-depth and the longer I dwell in these stories and all the way through Acts, the more I'm realizing one thing is linking to another, and this particular passage doesn't fall short on that either. So Stephen is one of the 7 who is called to serve people by way of the food. But within a few verses, we get this expanded story, because by verse 8, it says, "Now, Stephen was full of God's grace and power." Is that the way it's translated in your version? That he's full of God's grace and power. So he's not only serving and very ably to do that, and full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Now he's described as full of God's grace and power, and he's performing signs and wonders. He's involved in that Holy Spirit work of miracles. And not only is he doing these miraculous signs and so on, he seems to be engaged in conversation with people. So engaged that people are having an argument with him. Now, this is a faith matter. And, well, this is why we believe. And how dare you change? And why are you saying that? And it seems as though they were so full of conversation and so on that in verse 10, I'll just jump forward a little bit in my notes, it says that they couldn't stand up to his wisdom or the spirit of his wisdom. He's so filled with the presence, that power and presence of the Holy Spirit, that he was able to talk with them and no one could argue against him. And so frustrated they seemed to be that they couldn't win this argument just directly, so let's escalate this one. Let's move it up the ladder. Okay. So who was it that was escalating? It says that it was the freedmen. It's probably very likely, quite literally, these were people who had been slaves in other parts and now had relocated. It's interesting, these different people groups, it seems as though that even within Jerusalem, the different people groups were meeting as different people groups in their own synagogue settings. Dwell on that too much, but I just think that that's an interesting detail there, one that shouldn't be missed. And one of those people groups was what? A synagogue people group of Cilicia. Who was from Cilicia? Well, we're not really told until sort of somewhat later on, not just in chapters, but much later chapters. And if we actually look back and backwards and forwards, we find that Saul, later to become Paul, was from the area of Cilicia. So it's very likely then that he was part of one of these synagogue groups that was having these arguments with Stephen, but Stephen seemed to be winning. And what we get later on in Acts is Paul's self-admission that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a very well-learned person, but it seems as though he's not talked about in this conversation, though he was quite possibly there and aware and listening to Stephen's arguments, thinking, God, we haven't got a leg to stand on. So what do? They find some false witnesses. You know, what is commandment number 9? I was going to ask you which commandment, but I'll save you that head scratching. Commandment number 9, I'll ask it this way round. Do you know what that says? What is commandment number 9? It's about false witnessing. I've got to watch the time, so I won't play with the audience too much, but it's about false witnesses. Don't be false witnesses. You know what they go on to be false witnesses about and accusing Stephen of? Not keeping the law. I mean, talk about the kind of contention and irony here. They themselves are not keeping the law, but they're accusing Stephen of not keeping the law. And what's more, because they can't seem to win the argument, they take it up further. In verse 12, they take it up to the Sanhedrin. Now, they drag Stephen, actually. They grab hold of him. They take him up there, and let's take it somewhere higher. Now, haven't we been here sometime before? I mean, to the Sanhedrin. We don't have to go too far back in the chapters in Acts before we find that people after people, you know, the apostles and so on, they keep being taken to the Sanhedrin. And it doesn't finish well for the Sanhedrin, does it? And so I read with a kind of smile on my face where it says in verse 15 that they hear these accusations made about Stephen. And it says they looked intently. I kind of imagine them kind of stroking their beards, maybe slightly smiling and thinking, if you can't win the argument, and we haven't been able to win the argument, how's this one going to pan out? So then at the beginning of chapter 7, they get the simple question asked, is it true? Is it true? What were they accused of? They were accused of not keeping the law. Stephen, rather, was not accused of not keeping the law and about speaking against the temple. Remember those things. Law, temple, law, temple. Temple, law, temple. So in a very Sanhedrin kind of way, rather than being arguing like a Greek, like the Hellenists, where you would build your story from a long, 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 long run up to everything, and you're building your story on the foundation of this, that, and the other. No, Stephen just hits it straight on, and he doesn't beat around the bush. And there are two themes that Stephen has throughout his talk. The themes are about God who raised up deliverers for his people, but repeatedly those people rejected the deliverer, the messenger, the prophet, and they disobeyed the law. What was it that Stephen was being accused of? Disobeying the law, but then he uses history to point out that their own people disobeyed the law. And the other theme that comes through in Stephen's talk is about temple idolatry. And how, what was it that he was also accused of? Speaking against the temple. And then Stephen uses temple and temple idolatry as a thing that he says, look, our ancestors couldn't even get that right. You can't put God in a box. You can't put God in a box in a house. You can't put God and contain God in a temple. You shouldn't worship the temple for being a temple. You should worship the God that is a place of worship at the temple. Stephen turns the whole thing around. He says, you have rejected the law, not me. You have made an idol out of the temple. You have distorted the temple, not me. Stephen defends himself. He attacks in his response, but also extends the reach of who Jesus is for. He uses historical settings as his response. And that's not an unusual thing. If we look in the Old Testament, Psalm 78, 105 and 106, if anyone here is note takers, get your pen and paper ready, because I'll fire out quite a number of different verses. But Psalm 78, 105 and 106, we haven't got time to look at all of those, but here the psalmist uses the same kind of idea of looking back at history to prove a point. So what does Stephen do? He uses history to prove his point in a response. First of all, he uses four main characters through history. So let's try and quick fire through these. Abraham. Now, he starts off by pointing out that Abraham was called from where? He was called from Mesopotamia. Is Mesopotamia part of the promised land, of God's place? No, it's a long way from it. But he makes a point of saying, you're talking about the temple and you're trying to contain God, but let me point out to you, let me remind you that God called Abraham from outside the temple. Not outside the temple, outside the promised land. And there's an interesting little detail here, and for those people who are involved in sequences and figures and so on, there's a little bit of a conundrum, because it says in Genesis chapter 11 and 12 and so on about this call of Abraham and how he moved from Ur up to Haran, and with his father, Terah. Now, it says that Terah was 70 years old when Abraham was born. But then in our scripture in Genesis, we have that Terah died at age 205 in Haran. But then in Genesis 12, it talks about Abraham being 75 years old when he left Haran, when his dad had died. So we've got a missing 60 years somewhere. So what's going on there? What Stephen seems to do and reference and use is the Samaritan version of Genesis. Now, are Samaritans Jews? No. Where was Stephen? In the highest Jewish council place, at the Sanhedrin. And now he's starting to quote these pagans, these heathens, their version. Well, the Samaritans were a mixture of the Jewish nation and the Canaanites. And thereby lies the falling out. But in the Samaritan version, it has that Terah died at aged 145. He was 70 when Abraham was born, and then died at 145, which fits better, actually, with the reference that we know and have in Genesis of Abraham being 75 when he is taken by God to this promised land. Now, he's older than his dad was when his dad had him by 5 years. And he's in this new place now. And Abraham is given this promise. Do you know how much land Abraham owned? Not a square inch. He was a nomad. And there in this place, God says, you see this? This is the land I'm going to give your descendants. Yes, I said your descendants. What was the other problem? Abraham didn't have any kids. And at age 75, he wasn't expecting to be having any kids. Abraham had been given this promise when he had no kids and no land. This promise that he would be the father of a great nation and they would occupy this land. Before any of you start drifting off to sleep at this point, let me ask you this question. How ridiculous does God need to be before you sit up and listen and take notice of what he's doing in your life? Because that was ridiculous, wasn't it? That was ridiculous for God to say to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation and you're going to live here. Well, I don't own any land and I don't have any kids. That's ridiculous. But how ridiculous does God need to be? Does God need to get in order for us to wake up and listen and take notice of what he wants to do in our lives? One commentary that I read says, only some divine intervention could bring about the fulfillment of this promise. And that's exactly what God needed Abraham to realize. It's not about you, it's about me. Stephen referencing, seemingly, some Samaritan writings to help prove his point. Character number one was Abraham. Character number two, there is a fairly long story here with Joseph. We won't dwell on it too much. It seems with some commentators that they're not too sure quite what Stephen's point was here, but we can realize that Stephen was pointing out that while God had raised up leaders, it was their ancestors who had opposed those leaders, those God-appointed leaders. It even killed some of the prophets. And here we have Joseph. Although he didn't realize it in his younger years, he was to be a leader for God. And through that whole story, God vindicates Joseph. His family eventually move to Egypt. Egypt, a place famed for their wisdom. Don't they write books still now about the wisdom of the Egyptians and the pyramids and how things worked out and the mathematics and whatever? The Egyptians were wise. There is a note that Joseph was famed for his wisdom. And what do we know about Stephen? It says it there earlier on in the chapter, that he was filled with wisdom. There's some connections there. But also, then he points out that there was that story about Joseph and all of his brothers and so on, that they were reburied in the promised land. But guess what? Where were they reburied? Well, they were buried in places like Shechem and Hebron. Do you know where Shechem and Hebron were then? Who occupied that bit of land? Go on, say it. It begins with S. The Samaritans. So in the first story, he's referencing Samaritans. In the second story, he's, by inference, pointing out, and they're realizing, yeah, our forefathers, you know, how the 12 tribes were named after all the brothers and so on, and they're buried in Samaria. Character number three, Moses. This is the longest part of his speech, but again, we won't dwell on each part as such. But Moses has kind of three parts of his life. First part, he was under threat as a baby, those first 40 years of his life. And then the second part of his life, from 40 to 80, he ends up killing this Egyptian, and then he needs to go. He runs away. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says that when he had grown up, and we realize that he was 40 years old when it's made a reference of when he's grown up. So when people say grow up, well, maybe biblically they mean be over 40. Then in his third part of his life, from 80 to 120, he takes the people out of Egypt. But even then, he's constantly under pressure, under criticism. He is God's deliverer. But the people kept rejecting him. He went up the mountain, even once they went through the sea and so on. He went up the mountain, and that's where, as Stephen recounts, they didn't know where Moses went off to. So what did they decide to do? Well, hey, Aaron, would you make us some gods? That these gods, by handmade gods, can go and to lead us. Stephen then refers to Moses as this man, this man, this man. And it has some recollections with the talk that Peter gave in Acts chapter 2, talking about Jesus, this man, this man, this man. And there seems to be this connection then between Moses and Jesus. And it's quoted there that Stephen quotes, and then we get it also from Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 22, this reference of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. That there will be someone who comes, and if you don't listen to them, you're in big trouble. Peter and Stephen seem to make this reference that Moses was talking about Jesus. You're in big trouble if you don't listen to Jesus. And interestingly, do you know whose theology this particular verse has a lot to do with? This is a very important verse in Samaritan theology. Remember, Samaritans and Jews are very similar because they were born out of the same genealogy. And again, Stephen is using some reference to Samaritans in his explanation, in his reference about Moses. These people failed to keep the law. And what was it that Stephen was being accused of? Not keeping the law. The Israelites rebelled against the giver of the law and turned to idolatry. And now these accusers have the cheek, the nerve, to say the same about Stephen. Stephen's hearers belong to a nation of law rejectors and false worshippers. You can get this in 2 Kings 10, 29 and Hosea 8, 4 to 6. God also then in Psalm 115 and 135 and Isaiah 44, 9 to 20 says that God turns away from those people who had turned away from him. Yet, what was it Stephen was accused of? Not keeping the law and speaking against the temple. But those were the two things that this whole generation after generation of Israelites had done themselves. False sacrifices was not what God wanted. He wanted obedient hearts. And Amos, another one of the prophets that was persecuted, Amos chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, talks of this desire of God to have this obedient heart from people. Our fourth and final character that Stephen references is David. David, in Psalm 132, verse 4, says about how he wants to find a dwelling place for God. Not the dwelling place of God, but a dwelling place for God. And then it's the prophet Nathan who tells David, actually, you're not the guy to do this. Oh, and by the way, God can't be contained. But God can't be contained. God can't be put in a box. God can't be just in one dwelling place. You want some biblical references for that? Isaiah 66 verse 1 and 1 Kings 8, 27. God cannot be contained. So why do we try to contain God and make something special out of the temple when actually God is in abundance everywhere? He meets with us in all sorts of places, even in pagan lands. There's so many other references that we could dip into here, but just for time's sake and broad brushstrokes, I'll just say that there was this established tradition in Judaism that the Jewish people were responsible for the prophets' deaths. We get a number of references in the Old New Testament, but just to keep it real, in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 19, 10 and 14, Nehemiah 9, verse 26, and Jeremiah 26, verses 20 to 24, all are self-admissions of this Jewish nation saying, but we mistreated the prophets, those that God had sent us to give us a message. We mistreated them to a point of putting them to death. What was one of the commandments? Thou shalt not kill. So they were going against the law of God themselves. And they had the nerve to say that Stephen was going against the law. They were vexed. They were angry. They were gnashing their teeth, like it says in Psalm 35, 16. And they were so mad that there seems to be no proper judicial action here. There was no pronouncement of a verdict. They just grabbed Stephen. He says something and they're kind of like, la, 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 la. We don't want to hear it anymore. And we're so mad with you. We're going to just grab him and take him out of the city. And they took him out of the city and they just put him in a place wherever they thought, right, here's a load of rocks and we're going to stone him. And who else was standing there? Saul. What was Stephen using in his references? Some references to Samaria, Samaritan theology and so on. And we get the introduction of Saul as a character. This builds us up to the next stories that are coming, that happen in Samaria and then happen with Saul. Stephen was not ashamed of Jesus. He was willing to speak up, even if it meant that he might lose his life. Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 8, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. But if you are not ashamed, I won't be ashamed of you either. Stand up and speak up about Jesus. You know, it says in Jewish rabbinical writings, that it was the victim who was supposed to be stripped of their coat when they were going to be stoned. Who took their coats off? It was the accusers. But little did they realize, just with that little bit of a detail that Luke is pointing out, actually, they are the ones that are condemned for the way that they mistreated Stephen, for their accusations about the law and not keeping the temple, but actually they had been rejecting God all the way along. Then Stephen says, "Forgive them, Jesus." Jesus has said, "Forgive them, Father." Stephen says, "Forgive them, Jesus." It's kind of interesting how the early church equated Jesus and the Father together. "Forgive them, Jesus." And then he fell asleep. He died. Like what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, how people fall asleep in Jesus. How ridiculous does God need to be before you listen and take notice of what he wants to do in your life? If you want to be filled with the Spirit, we need to be ready to be led by the Spirit into all situations and to have all kinds of conversations. The last thing I'll leave you with is, before you fall asleep, make sure that you look up. Stay safe. Stay saved.